Please turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Reading from God's holy word. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are people with spiritual sight and understanding. As such, we should glory in the words unity and diversity. Unity means oneness and sameness. Diversity means variety and difference. First of all, you and I see unity and diversity in the Godhead. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. Question 5, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Unity and diversity. We also see unity and diversity in God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. In the universe, uni means one, and verse at the end means variety. Unity and diversity. When I grew up on a farm, we had all sorts of dogs that would drift in. We had Cocker Spaniels, we had Boxers, we had German Shepherds, we had Terriers, we had Rat Terriers, we had Beagles, we had Springer Spaniels, we had all sorts of breeds of dogs, and they all interbred, and they had all sorts of other dogs that came from them. Right now, the American Kennel Society says there's over 202 dog breeds, but every dog, you breed a dog with a dog, you get a dog. It's unity there, but yet there's diversity, isn't there? There's lots of different breeds and kinds, and that number keeps growing. Thirdly, you and I see unity and diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all come to saving faith in Jesus the same way. The ground is level at the cross. We are all children of God. Yet I look out in the congregation today, I see some females, and I see some males. We got unity and we've got diversity. We're not all look-alikes. We don't act alike. We're not all gifted alike. Every parent knows that here. If any children you have, you could have 5, 6 children. They're not all alike, are they? Every child is unique. You've got unity. They're from the same parents. And yet there's diversity. The organism, the church, it's a community, but it's without uniformity. 1 Corinthians 12, the church is likened to the human body and its parts. There's one corporate body of Christ, yet many individual members. The hand cannot say to the arm, I don't need you, or the ear to the eye, I don't need you. To function properly, the hand needs the arm and the ear needs the eye. And they all need each other as foreordained by God. As a Church of Christ, we'd get bored if we all looked the same and acted the same, and we'd be unable to function as a living organism or body. God knows that perfectly. It's his church. 1 Corinthians 12:18. He puts the members in the body. God is the one that has put each one of us in the body of Christ here at Grace Baptist. So that by extolling, the Holy Spirit-enabled unity that's in us, we recognize we're enriched by diversity. And the church can live to make Christ known before a watching world. Look out on the world and what do you see? All you see is a place that lacks unity. It lacks peace. It exhibits continual strife, conflict, hatred, and wars amidst all of its diversity. You might want to write this down in your Bible, Titus 3:3, a definition of the world, and that's what you and I all were before Christ. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When we look at the context here, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine, 4 through 6 is duty. We've got precept and practice, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And the hinge verse in it all is chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. As we've said, that worthy walk is an axious walk. It's a balanced walk between doctrine and practice. The more you know from the Bible, that should be evidenced in your walk with Christ. You should be more Christ-like. Colossians 1:10, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Chapter 4, 1 through 16, the theme is unity. There's two other key New Testament passages on unity, and sometime this week you might want to read them. One is Philippians 1, 27-25, and the other is John 17:20. 23. Philippians 1, 27-25 and John 17, 20-23. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You might say in verses 1 through 16, that's the theme verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, you and I can only keep the unity in the church here at Grace through the enlightenment and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 through 6, 1 is repeated 7 times, and Jewish number 7 is completeness and wholeness, perfection, spells out the sevenfold foundation of Christian unity. And now we get to verse 7 in our text, the tone changes. There's a contrast that's set up, and Paul moves away from unity in the church to diversity. You see, if we just stopped at verse 6, you and I might think, well, the church then is supposed to be unity, and the unity means uniformity. We're all familiar today with mass production. Everything's cookie cutter. It all looks the same. No, no. We'd be in error. To get a true picture of the church, it's unity and diversity. Both. And the contrast that's set up in Os Guinness says we see things clearly by contrast. It's the mother of clarity. Paul states here the organism of the church is to function properly as a God-ordained community, a mixture of both unity and diversity, not uniformity. And you see, in doing that, we also reflect the universe that God has created around us, and we reflect that unity and diversity that's also in the Godhead. We do so by an utter dependence on God. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You and I also function with an interdependence on each other. Of necessity, we need each other for the church corporately to function as God intends, and for each of us as individual Christians to do our God-given best for our own sake and for the sake of others. And Paul also says here this diversity centers on the charismata, the spiritual gifts. So we're going to ask some questions here and hopefully answer, what are spiritual gifts? What is their purpose? Does each of us have spiritual gifts or not? So my prayer for us that the Holy Spirit would give us a spiritual understanding of our diversity in the body of Christ, which is centered then on spiritual gifts. Follow along in the bulletin on our outline provided today under the title, Does Our Unity in Christ Extol Diversity? The first point is the grace of spiritual gifts, verses 7 and 8. but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It starts out with a but here. It's a conjunction, but it changes course. It changes tone. You could translate it there, on the other hand. On the other hand. There's a shift here from the unity of verses 3 through 6 to the diversity, then verses 7 through 16. Unity is not uniformity. It's consistent with diversity. You'll note in verse 6 there, the four alls. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That's the Jewish number 4, is the number of universalism. Then verse 6 is contrasted here with verse 7. But, it starts out here, but to each one of us. Instead of all, now we have each one of us. The word for grace there is charis in the Greek. And the word charismatic or spiritual gifts, charismata, comes from that. Also, you're probably familiar with the charismatic movement. In the 19th century, we've gone through the charismatic movement has gone through different phases. We've got charismatic churches, hallelujah churches, Pentecostal churches. We've got signs and wonder movement, vineyard churches, and they've all placed the emphasis on what? Spiritual gifts, the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, and so-called healing miracles. And they overemphasize that so much that what we have done, and a lot of other Protestant churches have done, we shun the word charismatic, when in reality, every one of us who is a Christian is charismatic. We have been graced, charis, been graced by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in turn makes us charismatic. He gives us a charismata, a spiritual gift. There are 5 lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. 2 of them, lists, are in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 8, and 28 through 30. Another list is in Romans 12, 3 through 8. A short list is Ephesians 4, 11. We'll get to that hopefully next week. 1 Peter 4, 10, another short list. And the 2 longest lists each contain 9 gifts, though not the same, and the shortest list contains 2 gifts. And different Greek words are used to describe the same or nearly the same spiritual gifts. They total 19 or 20 in number, but we can look at them as representative and not exhaustive. It's also interesting that in Ephesians 4, they're gifts of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 12, they are gifts of God. So we see when it comes to spiritual gifts, the dispensing of gifts, all of the Trinity is involved, although one particular text may emphasize one member of the Trinity over the others. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11 says this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individual as he wills. Each Christian, then, has at least one spiritual gift. And look at the end of verse 7. The degrees of giftedness vary from one Christian to another. The end of verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Each Christian has a spiritual gift, but not to the same degree of giftedness. It varies from Christian to Christian, all under Christ's sovereignty. Christ is the head of the church, and he dispenses the gifts then through the Holy Spirit to each individual Christian. What are some definitions of spiritual gifts? John Piper says a spiritual gift is a skill that the Spirit anoints to be effective. A skill that the Spirit anoints to be effective. Warren Wiersbe says a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and other believers are edified. You'll notice the emphasis there on both. It's not on ourselves, is it? It's on glorifying God with our spiritual gift and building up other Christians, serving others. It was interesting in my lifetime in the 1980s, I remember very clearly a lot of the professing churches at that time, all the rage was to have these Sunday school classes and everything was on spiritual gifts. And you'd sit around, you know, with your coffee cup in your hand and you'd sit, well, what's your spiritual gift? Oh, yeah, I think it's that. And what do you think my spiritual gift is? And you'd sit around comparing notes and everybody would share what their gift was. And you'd do this week after week after week. Sitting and talking and not doing. Spiritual gifts are meant to serve God and other Christians. You and I need to pray individually that God would make clear to us by His Spirit what our gift is and that we, by His grace, would go out and use it. And then as we use it, that's where the church comes in. It will either affirm or disaffirm whether you have a particular gift or not. We've already cited 1 Corinthians 12, 7-11 that each believer has at least one gift, and its purpose is then for the profit of all. You glorify God with your gift and to edify other and serve other believers. Not yourself. You use your spiritual gift to point others to Christ, not yourself. And verse 7 is linked to verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a quote, kind of an indirect quote Paul uses from Psalm 68, 18. And in that, what David is extolling God for is a triumph he had in victory. God gave him the victory, and there's reception of gifts from God then. God received gifts. God received the gifts. What Paul is saying here is he's applying it to Jesus Christ. And he's saying that Christ then is the one who gives out the gifts. Instead of receiving gifts, gives the gifts. And so we say, well, is there a contradiction in Scripture? No, there's not a contradict Scripture. It's one where the Holy Spirit goes from the lesser to the greater. What he says is that Christ, you see, receives the gift from the Father, and then Christ, after receiving the gift from the Father, turns around and gives the gifts, dispenses the gifts through the Holy Spirit. And we know the greatest gift of all that was given to Jesus after his ascension in Acts 2:33 is the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit Jesus poured out at Pentecost. And every one of us, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us who are born again in Christ. And then the Spirit in turn then dispenses the gifts, the spiritual gifts, according to the degree that Christ sovereignly ordains. I enjoy what John Stott said in his commentary on this. He says there's saving grace that saves sinners, and there's serving grace that equips the saints to serve others. The unity of the church is due to the charis, the grace. And you know we've defined grace. Luther says grace is is God's goodness to us on account of Christ. The diversity of church is due to the charismata, these spiritual gifts. Christ distributes each gift according to his ordained measure. And you cannot separate saving grace from serving grace any more than you and I can separate Ephesians 1 through 3 from 4 through 6, the doctrine of the practice. If you and I, what we know, if we don't put it into practice, we essentially deny what we know. That's James 4, 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says what? We're saved by grace, not of works. We are his workmanship ordained in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. So you're saved by grace. There's a saving grace to do good works. There's a serving grace. You can't separate the two. God has joined the two together. So friends, today, if you are saved by God's grace, what is your serving grace? Is that seen by others? Are you active in God's kingdom? Are you working? If not, then you see you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Saving grace without serving grace, you're not a Christian. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. Does our unity in Christ extol diversity? The first point is the grace of spiritual gifts. The second point is the giver of spiritual gifts. Verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. He might fill all things. Now there's a mouthful, isn't it? There's a real mouthful. Now let's see if we can unravel this. Verses 7 and 8 underscored the deity of Christ. Verses 9 and 10 highlight Jesus' deity even more. Paul in verse 7, he says, Christ is the head of the church. He's the dispenser of the gifts. And so what he does is he says, Christ is God, so he's going to highlight Christ is God even more. Now you'll note verses 9 and 10 in our Bible, it's in parentheses, a parenthetical thought. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one scholar I study a lot. Now he puts verses 8, 9, and 10 in parentheses. All a parenthetical thought. What it's called in theology is anakalutha. Boy, there's a mouthful. Anakalutha. What that is that you have a thought, and then some other thought comes into your mind. This is classic Paul. Some other thought comes in his mind, so what does he do? He disrupts that thought. He goes off then, you and I would say, on that tangent or thought that he had in his mind, and then he goes for a few verses, and then what he does? Well, then he returns back to his thought again. Well, he does the same thing here. You can go from verse 7 and read right in verse 11, and you could say, well, verses 8, 9, and 10 are parentheses, see? Well, you know what Paul does? As soon as Christ comes into his mind, he has to talk about Christ. Christ is chief in his life. That's his first love. So when he mentions Christ, oh, well, then I'll tell you about Christ. I'll get back to this later. J.C. Ryle says, you and I can never say enough about Christ. We can say too little about hell, but never enough about Christ. So that's essentially what Paul is doing. Now, when you get to the actual interpretation of these verses, I studied John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Everybody's different. So what I'm going to present to you today, I'm not going to list to you all these interpretations. You might be under the bed thinking I'm teaching you the Greek alphabet or something, but we'll skip all that. What I'm going to give you today is my interpretation of it all. And I do so humbly without dogmatism. If you study it and you say you come up with a different conclusion, fine. So be it. Okay? Okay, here we go. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high. Well, who ascended of the Trinity? It's not God or the Holy Spirit in it. It's Jesus. And Luke mentions the ascension of Jesus three times. In Luke 24:51, Acts 1 and 2, and Acts 1 and 11. What that means is carried up, taken up. Jesus was taken up as the glorified God-man, bodily, in his human nature with his spirit, glorified spirit, carried up into heaven. He ascended on high. What does high mean? Where did Jesus ascend? He ascended to the highest heaven, the third heaven where God is. And he sits at the right hand of the throne where he is today. And that's where, then, the Holy Spirit was dispensed at Pentecost, Acts 2:33, and then the charismata, the spiritual gifts, were dispensed. Now, I'm going to skip for the moment. He led captivity captive. I just detailed here he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended? Now, circle that. Circle that. He first descended. Before he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, there in the 40 days he was on the earth, he ascended up to the third heaven. First of all, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, a lot of scholars will say the lower parts of the earth, this refers to Jesus' incarnation on the earth. Jesus then descended from where he was in glory with the Father at the third heaven, the highest heaven. He came down to this earth in his incarnation. That's his descent. And then he came back up to ascended back up to heaven, John 3:13. Except for one thing. It says, it doesn't say that he descended first into earth. It says the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth. Now, you have heard over this pulpit many times that the Jews believe in three heavens. The first heaven, which is the earth and its atmosphere up to 200 miles. The second heaven, which is the universe and all the stars. And the third heaven is where God dwells, the highest heaven. And that's really high, because Psalm 113:6 says that God has to condescend just to behold the second heaven, the stars and the universe, and then he condescends, comes down again to behold the earth. Well, the Jews, interestingly enough, also have a threefold division of the earth. They speak of above the earth. They speak of on the earth, ground level. And they also speak of under the earth. And when they speak of under the earth, they call the under the earth the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 28, when King Saul wanted to contact the dead Samuel for guidance, what did he do? He went to the medium of Endor, and she conducted a seance. She made a hole in the ground, and the spirit of Samuel ascended out of the earth. It came up from where? As soon as you make a little hole in the ground, you contact the lower parts of the earth. Well, the spirit of Samuel came out of Hades. He came out of the lower parts of the earth where his spirit was. And so he talked to King Saul. The early church fathers, in interpreting verses 9 and 10, understood this as Jesus' descent into Hades. Jesus' descent into Hades, or hell, then. 1 Peter 3:19, by whom the Holy Spirit also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, Hades, the unseen. Hades is talked about in Luke 16:19-31. Lazarus ended up in the upper portion of Hades, where the souls of believing dead go. That's where Lazarus went. Dives, the rich man, he went to the lower part of Hades, which means unseen, but it's the equivalent of hell. That's where he went as an unbeliever, the lower part of Hades. And Luke 16:26 says there's a gulf fixed in between that you can't go from one to the other. So what did Jesus do? When Jesus died on the cross, his body went to the tomb 3 days in the heart of the earth, 3 nights. And then what happened? His spirit was free to roam. And his spirit went down to the lower parts of the earth then, preached there his victory, his triumph over Satan, death, the world, flesh, and all of that. And then what did Jesus do? Look back at verse 8. You see that? He led captivity captive. What he did was Judges 5:12, just like Barak and Deborah did back in the Old Testament days. He recaptured, as it were, those believing spirits down there in the upper portion of Hades where the believing dead go. And Jesus then emptied that. He emptied that. And he carried that with him in triumph then up to heaven. It's just like in ancient times when a general went out and he was victorious. What did he do? He come back and they gave him a triumph. If you were a Roman general, you'd come in on a white stallion to Rome. And you'd be at the head of the train, see, of triumph. And in that train would be your enemies. It would be the spoils, so you dispense gifts. And also would be those members of your nation that had been captured then that you had freed. They were part of your triumph. So what Jesus did was empty then this upper portion of Hades, where the believing dead go, and he brought that up to the third heaven. Well, it's interesting enough, the upper portion of Hades is called paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4 says, I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up to paradise. Well, where's paradise? Chapter 12, 1-4 says, paradise is the third heaven, Paul says. You see, that upper portion of Hades is empty now. No believing dead go there. You die in Christ now like Lamar, where do you go? Immediately your spirit goes to paradise. Well, where's paradise? Paradise is the third heaven. That's where God dwells. Well, where does Jesus dwell? The paradise, the third heaven, he's at the right hand of God. Lamar right now in his spirit is seeing Jesus on the throne at the right hand of God. absent from the body, present with the Lord. See? You know what's very interesting? Years ago, Nance and I were traveling. We were crossing the country somewhere. And all of a sudden, it came on the radio. The southern United States is experiencing an extremely hot temperature. It's over 100 degrees. And the reporter was taking the report from a city called Hell. That was over 100 degrees there. And people were suffering. And if you didn't have air conditioning, some people even died. Other people had heat stroke in that. Ah, but the reporter said on the radio, did you know in Paradise, which was a city in the upper peninsula of Michigan? Well, it's 70 degrees. And it feels just like a paradise. Paradise. You see, there's an infinite degree, friends, of difference between Hades or hell and paradise or the third heaven. An infinite degree of difference. If you go to the one place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. Remember Dives down there in Hades? He wanted Lazarus to come from paradise and dip his finger in water so he could come and cool his tongue. It was in such torment. Matthew 10:28 says, don't fear those that are able to kill the body, but you fear him who's able to kill both soul and body. And that's God that can put you in hell. Now, how do you end up there? You see, you end up there if you don't put faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. But if you're at the right hand of God in paradise with Jesus, as Lema is right now, Psalm 16:11, he's experiencing joy and pleasures forevermore. How do you get there? Well, there's only one way to get there. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't put faith in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins through his shed blood, you're not going up when you die. You're going down. Way down. And in the rest of your life, in body and in soul, you're going to be tormented. And you know one of your torments is going to be? That on November 4th, 2018, you heard Pastor Ron preach the gospel to you, and you yawned, maybe another day, I'll give my life to Jesus. And you went home, and you didn't respond to it, and that's going to torment you the rest of your life if you end up in hell. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. It'll torment you just as much as your tongue is going to be in torment because you don't have any water. 2 points this morning. Under the title, does our unity in Christ extol diversity? Number one, the grace of spiritual gifts. Number two, the giver of spiritual gifts. See, Jesus is the one. He ascended above all the heavens in verse 10. He's at the right hand of God at the third heavens, and he might fill all things. He is sovereign over all things. He not only created all things in Ephesians 3:9, he not only keeps things going in Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, by him all things exist, but he is the head of the church. As we have cited in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, God has put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has blessed his church with saving grace and serving grace. Every one of us here that's a true believer in Jesus, we know the indicatives of chapters 1 through 3. We know what Jesus has done for us, how he has graced us with saving grace. And in light of that, chapters 4 through 6, then you and I are to exercise the serving grace that he gives us through the Spirit and through the spiritual gifts that each one of us have. And we should do that out of love. Out of love for Jesus, for all his grace, his mercy to us, to save us from hell. To save us from the wages of our sin, which is the death. And then also we should do so out of love for one another. Because Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, when you do this unto one another, you do it unto me. So when we exercise our serving grace, we are serving Jesus. Not to do so, friends, is to deny Jesus, to hurt his church, and to bring your salvation into question. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of grace. These are hard words may make for soft hearts by your Spirit. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one who is not saved here today, that you would convict them of their sin, and they would get on their knees and pray the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that they would leave saved, dear Heavenly Father, knowing that if they perish, it will not be to hell. If they die, it will not be to hell, they will go to heaven. And we pray also, dear Heavenly Father, for each one who is saved here today. They have saving grace, the once-for-all grace in Christ. We're born again once. And then in light of that, dear Heavenly Father, we're to evidence sanctification. Increase in knowledge, yes, but also increase in pleasing you in holiness. We are to do good works. Serving grace. Saving grace is inseparably linked to serving grace. To have saving grace but not serving grace is not to be a Christian at all. Convict us, dear Heavenly Father, if we're guilty of that sin. Humble us before you. May we exercise serving grace here to your glory and for the edification of all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the hymnal, number 383, We Are God's People. Please stand as we sing. Number 383. We